Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This is Pastor Alan Tomlinson of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Our sermon this morning is taken from the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. The sermon is entitled, The Cross, the Great Eternal Divide. Let us now hear the reading of God's Holy Word. Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from the Epistle to the Galatians. We're looking at the last 8 verses of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. And in your pew Bible, you will find this on page 1037. Galatians, the 6th chapter, we're looking at verses 11 through 18. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. You may be seated. On this last Sunday in October, we commemorate that glorious revival of biblical religion, which church history refers to as the Reformation. During the 16th century, God raised up two men especially, along with others, Martin Luther and John Calvin, to preach the true gospel of the Bible. The church as a whole had departed from the Bible as its only authority and from the true gospel. As a matter of fact, the so-called gospel that was being preached in most places at that time bore striking similarities to the false gospel condemned in this epistle to the Galatians that we've been looking at. There were four main points that summarize the great difference between the true gospel of the Reformers and the false gospel of Rome. First, Scripture alone versus Scripture plus man's traditions. The Reformers emphasized that our divine authority we found in the Scripture alone. To know God's will, we had to go to the Scripture, and we could not go to man and his traditions. Whereas in the Church of Rome, it was the Bible plus what the Pope said. It was the Bible plus what the church leaders said. It was the Bible plus whatever any Pope had said down through the generations. Even when the popes contradicted themselves, you had to believe it all, even the contradictions. And this was one of the key, in some ways, this is the foundational difference between the Church of Rome and the Protestant Church originally, was the fact of Scripture alone, because everything else flowed out of that. Secondly, and flowing out of that, grace alone versus grace plus our good choice. The Reformer said, we are saved by grace. God in His mercy moves upon us. We are sinners to such a degree, all of us, that we will not choose what is right. We will not obey God's law. We are hopeless and helpless, left to ourselves. And the Church of Rome said, yes, we're saved by grace, but what takes place is that we make the proper choice. And so that was grace alone plus grace plus our good choice. The Reformers said we never make a good choice until grace intervenes sovereignly on our behalf and within us. Thirdly, faith alone versus faith plus our good works. The Reformer said we're not justified by what we do. We can never achieve justification because all our works, even as Christians, are all tainted with sin. They all show indications of our fallenness in ourselves. We can never do good works that would please God, and we could be justified before
this perfectly holy God. We are saved by grace, and that as we've known it through faith. Grace has worked faith in our hearts, and through faith we've been united to Christ and to the salvation that He gives to all who trust in Him, and not through our own works. And of course, this is really the theme of Galatians. Faith alone versus faith plus our own good works. And then fourthly, Christ alone versus Christ plus the Pope, the saints, the Virgin, etc. The Reformer said, it's only Christ who is our mediator. There are no other mediators. And they meant that. They were very serious when they said that. Some years ago now, I was having lunch with a man that lives in Merrimack. And he was telling me that he had become Protestant, but he still, when he'd go in a Catholic church for a family funeral or something, he would say a Hail Mary, or he would say one of the prayers of the saints. And I expressed to him there was a real problem in him doing that. And he said, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. And I said, the Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man. He said, oh, yeah, I know that, but... And he just went on. He wasn't sinking in what that means. You don't pray to Mary. You don't pray to the saints. Or you don't really believe that Christ is the only mediator. That's what a mediator is. It's the one you pray through. And Christ alone versus Christ plus someone or something else. So those were that really summarizes those four points, what the Reformation was about. As far as salvation, that which was emphasized by the early Protestants then, and which is the true gospel of the Bible, and which was lacking by the Church of Rome in the 16th century, and is still lacking in the Church of Rome today by their own formal statements, and that which seems to be increasingly lacking by many who claim to be evangelical in our country today, is an emphasis on the cross as that which alone atones for the sins of God's people, and therefore an emphasis on the crucified and risen Christ alone as the one by whom we are justified before God. That is, it's in Christ alone and through His cross alone that we can be seen by God as righteous. It is with the righteousness of Christ that He has worked out in His perfect life and in His atoning death, His substitutionary death, His dying on behalf of His people to bear the penalty for their sins. It's by that alone that we can be righteous in God's eyes. What a vital event in human history is the cross. The cross is the great divider of all time. When I was a youngster, our family made this very ambitious trip in this old 62 Bel Air. And we had seven of us in that car. And we drove from Illinois out to California to visit an uncle and came back then. And on the way, we stopped at another uncle's house in the Rockies in Colorado. And as we were driving through Colorado, there was a sign that said, you know, the Great Continental Divide. And we younger children immediately asked our father, what's a continental divide? And he started trying to explain to us what it was, and he got done, and we said, huh? You know, we didn't follow at all. So we said, okay, let me put it this way. On this side of the divide, the water flows that way. On that side of the divide, the water flows the other way. And we said, oh, okay, and that was good enough for us. The cross, the Apostle Paul is telling us in our text, and throughout this whole epistle, is the great eternal divide. At the cross, eternity is divided into two divisions and two divisions only. And these are absolute and permanent divisions. That came into this whole thing of the Protestant Reformation. There is no purgatory. Once you're in a place of suffering beyond this life, there's no getting out of the place of suffering. And once you're in a place of glory, there's no leaving that place of glory. And there's only those two divisions. At the cross, we have the eternal division of heaven and hell. At the cross, the entire human race divides up into lost and saved, redeemed and damned. That's the message of the cross. That's the message of the gospel. That is what the Christian church believes and has believed from the very beginning. And there are no middle positions, there are no neutral categories as far as eternity is concerned. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. He said, he that is with me is not against me. And in different ways, he made this same statement, whereby he affirmed that there are only the two positions and there are no others. Every person is going either to heaven or to hell. Every person is either right with God or will be right with God by the atonement of sin purchased on the cross by Jesus Christ, or he is separated from God and without any genuine hope of life ever. We either respond to the message of the cross with a sincere faith, both in the fact and in the power of the cross of Jesus as our salvation, and then heaven as our eternal home, or we reject that message, and rejection can take different forms. It can be deliberate, direct kind of rejection. It can be a person saying, I will not believe that. Or we can just try to ignore the message. We just refuse to make the commitment of faith the gospel commands us to make. And that's doing the same thing as the deliberate rejection. It is a deliberate rejection. It's just coming across in a nicer form. Or we can try to say we believe in the cross plus other things. That is, we can try to bring about a mixture of what the gospel's commanding us and what man tells us is the way to be right with God or the way to have a happy life. And so there, too, we are rejecting the cross. The point of Galatians is it's either the cross and the atonement Christ made, all or nothing. I either go with the cross or I'm not going with the cross. I can't mix it. God has said in the gospel, you're either saved through my son or you're not saved by my son at all. You're either saved by my son only or you're not saved at all. And he because you see, if he allows us to come up with our own revision of his gospel, then we're God, not him. We're the ones that are making the decision of what is the right way to know God and to glorify him. What is the right way to heaven? We're making the decision then. And God would at that point be giving up his position as God to us. And he's never going to do that. Not ever. To any creature. That's why Satan fell in the beginning. And that's why Adam fell. God will not give up his throne to anybody. And God says this is the way. And this only is the way. And the cross is that way. I want us to think this morning about the cross. Those who respond in faith. Those who do not respond in faith. We're going to look at the difference between the two in these verses, verses 11 through 18 that we've just read. And as we see the difference between these two groups of people and their response to the cross, we need to search our own souls. Which group am I in this morning? Am I in that group of those who, come to the cross, I commit myself to that cross. I trust in that cross alone as that which gives me everlasting life, as that which takes away my sin, as that which is my righteousness, my only righteousness before God. Or am I going to trust in myself? Am I going to turn away from the cross, either by direct rejection, by ignoring the cross, or by trying to take the cross on my own terms? Which group am I in? Well, let's look first at those who do not trust only are solely in the cross of Jesus Christ for their justification, who are not trusting in Christ only in his cross as that which makes them right with God, for peace with God. And this includes, as I said, all those who are trusting in themselves or their own efforts at all to make them right with God. That's been the theme, part of the theme of the Epistle to the Galatians. We're given a warning here. Those who are trying to trust in themselves in any way, shape, and form, in chapter 5 he says, you've fallen from grace. Falling from grace does not refer to having been born again and then, you know, the next minute I fall away from the faith so I'm not born again anymore. That's a whole misunderstanding of what regeneration is, what salvation is. He's writing to a church that has professed faith in Christ and he's saying, I'm warning you, if you try to go to some legalistic approach in being right with God, you've fallen from grace. You've fallen from the only message of grace there is. True grace is in this gospel and only in this gospel. If you've made an outward confession of holding to this gospel, but in the end of the day you're found to be trusting in yourself, you have fallen away from this gospel. It's not that gospel that God gave that you're trusting in. And so he warns us here. Good works are essential. He's made that clear in the second half of chapter 5. And they're a necessary result of salvation. If you're truly justified, there will begin a work of sanctification in your life, and you will begin to seek after a holy life. And not all Christians, new Christians, do so on the same level or to the same degree or in the same way. But justification will produce sanctification given time. It is the result. But it's not the cause. It's not a cause of our salvation. Good works cannot be a cause of our salvation because, again, the Bible makes it clear that our good works are never really good in the most absolute sense in God's eyes. Not even the Christian's good works are good without any, without some taint of sin left in them. We know this when we're honest. Every good thing we've ever done for another human being has been tainted when we really look deep in our hearts, has been tainted with some degree of self-interest. And so how could we ever be justified when our best works are tainted with false motives? Even if our primary motive is a good one, we know that there are always these other motives floating around in our hearts. There's no way we can be justified through our own works. And we've seen then in Galatians that Jesus' death and resurrection alone justify us before God. Faith in Christ, trusting in Christ and His gospel is the only thing that enables us to experience peace with God through the power of the cross. And even try to bring something else in along with the cross means we've never understood the doctrine of Christian salvation. We've never understood the doctrine of who Christ is and what it was He really did on that cross. Because at the point we try to bring in something else along with Christ and something else along with His saving work, we show that we're underestimating the power of Christ. We're underestimating the person of Christ. We're underestimating His work on the cross. If we feel like we've got to bring in something else and add to that work. Now, what characteristics does Paul list here then to describe those who do not trust in the cross of Jesus alone for salvation? Well, first of all, and I'm looking now at the first part of verse 12, where he says, "For as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised." They are primarily concerned about how others view them. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. And I think in the way he's using a good showing in the flesh here is not flesh in the sense of sinful nature, but flesh in the sense of our earthly life. There are different connotations we find with the word flesh in the New Testament. I think here it's just the whole idea of our earthly life. As far as their earthly life is concerned, as far as their life in this world, they want to make a good showing. I believe that's what he's saying. These false teachers at Galatia were too concerned with making a good impression on other people. They wanted other people to look up to them. That was their primary motive, that they would have a following. And they were concerned then with the impression other people formulated of them. And so they could not give themselves wholly over to the message of the cross. All throughout his epistles, Paul keeps coming back to this, doesn't he? If you give yourself entirely over to the word of the cross as a preacher, as a teacher, then you're going to run into trouble. The word of the cross humbles us. It leaves no room for personal pride or boasting on the sinner's part. It puts all of us in the category of sinners who need God's grace and who can do nothing to save ourselves. So God's Son has to come and take care of the saving. He has to come and save us from ourselves by His own death. It humbles us. The cross says that God's grace alone can save us. It says we can't lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps in any way, shape, or form. And those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, those who want to make a good impression with others, they desire a message of good works. If they're going to be religious at all, they want a religion of rituals or of circumcision, something you can do. Even within the true Christian church, there have been those who, instead of really believing the gospel, have thought in terms of church membership and baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they're not thinking in terms of the spiritual meaning of those things. They're just thinking in terms of the outward ritual only. And they're very similar. They have a very similar view of the gospel that these false teachers at Galatia had with their circumcision. The outward ritual itself was the only thing they could think of. Because that's something we can do. We can do that. We can be baptized. We can baptize. We can eat the bread. We can drink the wine. We can get our names on the membership list. It's something we can do. And that's why as until we're freed from our pride, that sinful pride that's just part of our sinfulness, we will not accept the word of the cross. The word of the cross is a humbling word to the sinner. Second half of verse 12. These same people who do not trust in the cross alone are unwilling to suffer then for the cross and for righteousness' sake. It's a continuation of the same point. They would compel you, he says, to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. In his Corinthian correspondence, Paul talks about the stigma of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ does not have a good reputation among the unsaved. I'm not talking about wearing a little cross. I mean the cross itself, the historic cross of Christ, God's Son dying on the cross for the sins of his people. It does not have a good reputation among the unsaved when it's viewed biblically. The cross again condemns us in our sin. The cross humbles us. It offers to save us freely as God's great eternal welfare program. If ever there is a welfare program, it's the cross, it's the gospel, isn't it? There is something for nothing. I can contribute nothing. I have no resources whatsoever that are going to do me any good as far as being right with God, and God in His Son pays the full price for my salvation. And if I receive that, it's because I go on God's welfare program. And again, that's not something that proud sinners want to do. We must be humbled by the cross. Those who preach of the cross then and witness to the cross are often not appreciated. They are often persecuted throughout church history. In some places, at some times by direct outward persecution. In other places, at other times, by various forms of social ostracism or ridicule. Why don't more people flock to the word of the cross? If I said I was giving away millions of dollars, and I advertised it in the paper, and I demonstrated I had the resources to do so, do you think we would have a half-full church? You could not have gotten to the building. We're saying that there is eternal life that is being offered, and it's being offered free. You can't receive it on any other terms. Why isn't the place full? And when Jesus came. When he came, of course, there was rejection as he proclaimed his gospel. And as he answered this question, Jesus brought up this question and answered it. As he spoke to the Jewish leaders in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 44, he said, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" As long as we're in this trap of wanting to make a good showing in the flesh, of caring about what people think of us, there's no hope for us. To become a Christian means I have to take on this gospel that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 looks like foolishness to those around me. I've got to become one of these fools for Christ's sake. I've got to forget my reputation altogether in this regard of trying to look smart and look strong in the eyes of the people of this world. And there's no other way to come and to receive of this free gospel that Christ gives to us. But see, they would not come because they were afraid of being persecuted for the cause of Christ. If you become a true Christian, if you're a true Christian, you know something. If you've been a Christian for very long, if you have been faithful in professing your faith in Christ, you already know that there are people who don't like you. There are family members that you may not feel as close to. There are friends who have basically backed off from the friendship. It happens to all of us, and it happens to the degree that we're faithful to publicly profess the Lord Jesus Christ by our lives and words. Thirdly, verse 13, he says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Those who will not preach the cross as the only way of being right with God are desirous of something to boast about. What can I boast about if in preaching the cross, you're saved by God's grace? I mean, there's really very little to boast about as a Calvinist, as a Reformed Christian. There's nothing I can boast about. By confession, I say that I don't believe that my words can change your heart. But only as God and His sovereign grace moves upon you as the word is preached, is your heart changed by God. There's nothing to brag about. You see, if what we're concentrating on is the cross plus how many people I can convince to get circumcised, or how many people I can convince to get baptized, or how many people I can convince to do this or do that, something that man can do, then I can start counting off my successes. That's the whole problem with the altar call method that Charles Finney invented 150 years ago. It never had been seen in the Church of Jesus Christ, any place, any time, until Charles Finney invented it. And he acknowledged he was making what he called the new measures. And what was the purpose for that? Finney rejected Calvinism. He rejected Reformed theology. He rejected the idea of God being sovereign in salvation. He stressed so much man's part in it that even his own adherents admit that he was really what we call Pelagian. See, there's Calvinists who say that God is sovereign in salvation, and there are Arminians who say that God is more or less sovereign in salvation, but they kind of water it down, and Pelagian's way over here. In the history of the Christian church, when Pelagius came and got a following, the church as a whole said, if you're Pelagian, you're not saved. That's just pure, straight legalism. That's what Finney is classified as by some of his own followers even. And Finney said, we've got to convert people. We've got to get people into the churches. And just preaching the way these Calvinists have been preaching, that's not going fast enough. It's not getting the job done like it ought to be. See, Finney was very much a modern American. He believed in mass reproduction. He really got into glory was seen in your big numbers. So he invented the altar call. If I gave an altar call this morning, I grew up in the altar call system. In the average church of, let's say, 150 gathered together, I can get 10 down the aisle. I'll tell you right now, I can do it. And after I practiced it a while and got back into it the way I was raised, I could get more than that down the aisle. And I can tell you ahead of time, I can do it. I can do it by psychological manipulation. And emotional manipulation, and it's not hard to do once you learn the tricks. And the tricks are all there. They're all used by the big guys who do it. That is not the gospel we're looking at here. That's the kind of gospel that Paul's warning us against here. These Jewish teachers wouldn't and couldn't keep their own legalistic system of salvation themselves. But they sought to attract crowds by preaching a do-it-yourself salvation because you can count the heads and you can achieve a certain amount of fame and a reputation. You can claim success because you can count the successes. Boasting in the flesh, we have the same problem today and we must resist the temptation. These Judaizers preach circumcision, and Paul says they boasted in the flesh of the people who were circumcised. What were they doing but counting scalps? You know, back in the Old West, the trapper that wanted to show that, or an Indian that wanted to show that, you know, he could take out more bad guys than the other guy, he'd scalp them and hang the scalps from his belt. You could count how many he had. Or the old gunfighter with the notches in his gun. Look how many I killed. Paul says, they just want to be able to boast in your flesh. They just want to be able to say, look how many I brought in. And that's why they had gone back to the circumcision. You could count the people that got circumcised, the Gentiles, who listened to your legalistic message. Personal pride is inconsistent, though, with the cross. And the messenger of the cross can't cater to his personal pride. He can't say, look how many. Because it's a work that only God can do by his sovereign spirit in the hearts of people. Verse 15, this group that will not take the cross alone shuns the cross, but they're proud of incidentals. Verse 15, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Certain things cause pride. What I've always been interested, it's always fascinated me, that among us sinners, the things we're most proud of are usually the things we didn't bring about. If someone is good-looking, they're proud of their good looks. You're born genetically with those looks. You had nothing to do with it. You know, or someone, how about our intelligence, natural intelligence? Do we create the natural intelligence, really? You might could, from a sinful viewpoint, say you were proud of the fact you worked harder than someone else at being smart. But we all know that there are some that seems like study has come fairly easy to them. And for the rest of us, we have to work hard if we're going to do any good. And you have to be proud of that. You're born with it. What's there to be proud of? What if you're proud of, you know, because you're white or black or because you're a race? Was there ever anything so ridiculous as being proud of what race you were of? You know, you didn't choose your parents. They didn't choose what race they were of. So how could we be proud of that? And yet, we see this continually in sinful human pride. Proud of things that we can't produce anyway. The Judaizers boasted of their circumcision. Paul says many times throughout his writings, his basic response to that is, big deal. Who cares? Paul says, if you want to start bragging on that, you know, I was circumcised the eighth day of Israel. I can tell you what tribe I'm from. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. He can outdo them all. And then he says in Philippians, he says, and it's all worth a pile of dung. That's what it's worth. And that's really what rubbish there means. It's all worth a pile of dung. That's all it's worth as far as making me right with God. And here they boasted their circumcision. These Judaizers were probably Jews. They were born Jews. They were circumcised when they were 8 days old. They didn't have anything to do with it anyway. What was there to be so proud about? Or for that matter, you may have those who boasted of not being circumcised. Greeks who said, well, we're not ignorant, superstitious Jews. We're cultured Greeks, and we're proud of it. Again, the apostles' response is big deal. You're not responsible for your culture. You're born into it. And besides, your uncircumcision doesn't make you right with God. Your circumcision doesn't make you right with God. So what does it matter in the long run? These people who do not trust in the cross alone get caught up in incidentals that don't really matter. And the really important matters, they miss altogether. Jesus had already warned us of that, hadn't he? When he said that they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And they tied their mint and dill and cumin, and they don't care about faith and love and justice and righteousness. This is always a characteristic of those who do not look to the cross solely. Finally, verse 17. Paul says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Dealing with that verse directly, what I want to show is that it deals with Paul being persecuted for the cause of Christ. And these people who don't trust in the cross alone often feel they must hinder those who do. They must hinder those who do. Paul had been mistreated for the cross. Why? Jealousy. Spiritual guilt and envy. You see, it's the cross that really, ironically, the more you concentrate on the cross as a preacher of the word, the more real fruit you see. The more you concentrate on seeing numbers, the less real spiritual fruit you see. Churches don't, you don't, hardly ever do you see liberals start a church. A liberal church might start off of a church that had been started originally by Bible-believing Christians. But very rarely can liberals just go in and start a church. There's nothing there to start anything with. You're not saying anything. You're not saying anything that's any different than the secular world around us. Why mess with an organization that's going to cost money? It's those who preach the cross who start churches. And those who want to preach but don't want to preach the cross don't like that. And they get jealous of it. And they did in Paul's day. Paul had preached the gospel in the region of Galatia, and there were several churches. The Judaizers came along and they couldn't start a church for anything with their message. But they could come in and try to mess up the work that a true preacher had begun. And so they must mistreat those who preach the cross. The essential characteristics then of those not trusting in the cross, the essential characteristic is pride. Pride that is concerned with their own outward reputation before men. Pride that's concerned with that outward reputation more than eternal life. Pride that is unwilling to bear the stigma of the cross. Pride that demands something of its own to boast about. Pride that creates jealousy and hard feelings towards those who are trusting only in the cross. Now, very quickly, and it won't take long, let's look at the characteristics of those who trust only in the cross of Jesus Christ to make them right with God. And it won't take long because it's just the opposite of what we've looked at. Verse 11, Paul says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. I believe you have to interpret that along with verse 12. I'm convinced of that. Paul says, these other guys want to make a good showing in the flesh. Just look at how I'm finishing up this letter. here. Let me explain what I think is happening here. The first characteristic is of those who are trusting the cross alone is that they're unconcerned for outward show. Their desire is to be open and honest in communicating God's word. And they're not concerned with how much they're liked or not liked by people. Paul takes the pen himself, and he tells us in the Corinthian correspondence that this is how he finished off his letter. See, Paul used a professional dictation secretary to write his letters. In other words, it was God's word given through Paul, but he verbatim told the professional secretaries what to write when he wrote his letters. He tells us in the Corinthian correspondence that at the end of his letters, he would take the pen in his own hand and write the last few lines. And it was a way of proving that it was an authentic letter from Paul. Already in chapter 1 of Galatians, I think there's a hint that there were people who sometimes wanted to get their own way across in the churches, and they were tempted to write pseudo letters and put Paul's name on it. So he would sign things with his own hand. He says, look at the large letters I'm having to use. And he's referring to the actual alphabet letters, the Greek word that he uses here. And I've become convinced over the years that there's a good inductive argument for believing that Paul's physical infirmity that he sometimes speaks of had to do with the eyes. That he really had a hard time by this point seeing. Especially when it came to writing, I believe he was writing with these big letters that looked like a kindergarten kid's letters. Because he just couldn't see. I went to seminary with a blind seminary student, almost totally blind. If I stood this close to him, he could look at me for quite a few seconds, and then he could recognize who I was. But of course, he couldn't read the normal text. And he showed me one day. I said, "Well, how do you preach, George?" And he pulled out some of his sermon notes, and there are these letters about this big. And of course, all he could put was his main points. You know, 1.123. And he would summarize that with just two or three words each point. That was the only way he could preach if he needed a memory help. I don't think Paul was quite that bad, but still I think he's sane. He wrote in these large, somewhat clumsy looking letters. He says, that's not at all, if you take this with verse 12, it's not at all like these Judaizers who, you know, looking powerful and persuasive and able in the flesh. And here I am, I'm writing these kindergarten kind of alphabet letters as I try to close out the epistle. I'm nothing special to speak of. I don't even have good eyes. And whether it is actually the eyes or not, I believe that's the point he's making, that his handwriting itself demonstrated that his concern was not looking good before others and himself, but preaching the true gospel. Facing the cross, we are humbled and forced to be honest with ourselves, and then we become honest with others. One sinner saved by grace, speaking to other sinners in need of God's grace. That's how a true preacher of the gospel and a true Christian views himself. Secondly, verses 12 and 17, those who stress the cross only are willing to endure the stigma of the cross. In verse 12, as Paul says, that those who don't want to suffer for Christ's sake will not emphasize the cross. In verse 17, Paul himself bears on his body literal scars. I believe that's what the brand marks there he's speaking of. I believe he's saying, I can prove I preach the cross only. Look at the scars on my back from beatings and whippings and being stoned. There was actual evidence in his own body. Those who hold to the cross only are going to be mistreated at times, but they will count that mistreatment a joy because they will count it as a privilege to be identified with Christ, the Son of God. They prove their faith by their suffering for the cross. They are known to be Christians by their willingness to suffer for Christ. Jesus said if we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him. And the word of the cross will bring some suffering if we hold fast and firm to it. Verses 14 and 15. Those who have died to the world in their old life and by the power of the cross, appropriated by faith, they are becoming and are new people. We're going to look at this more next week, but the cross makes us new people, and it alone can. This is not an incidental. This is the whole heart of the matter of our relationship with God, the word of the cross, by which we die to the world and are made new. Verse 14, those who hold to the cross only boast only in the cross. If they brag, they don't brag about themselves. After all, they know that they are sinners saved only by grace. They brag about God. They brag about God's great love. They brag about a great love that planned and executed the atonement for sin on the cross of Calvary. Should we ever be proud, Christians? Yes, we should be proud of God and of His grace and of His cross, but not proud of ourselves, since we are sinners saved only by grace. We are the people of the cross. Verse 16, the people who trust only in the cross are God's true people, and they have the blessings of peace and mercy. We're going to look at that more closely next week. True peace and a genuine forgiveness of sins is found only in the cross and with the people of the cross. And then finally, verse 18, God's grace is the abiding possession of those who look to the cross only. God's grace, which is God's unmerited love and favor. It is God's mercy. It is God's power. It is with those who trust in the cross. And it is with us only. God's grace is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is the great eternal divide. We are all on either on one side or the other. We are trusting in ourselves in some shape or form, or we are trusting in Christ and His cross only. We are proud of ourselves and our achievements, or we are proud of God's love and of His cross only. Which side of this great eternal divide are you on? If you are not on the side of heaven, you can only get on the side of heaven by repenting of your sins and believing in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Won't you do so this day?
This has been Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. Please join us again this same time next Saturday morning as we continue to look into the eternal truth of God's Word. If you do not have a home church, we invite you to join us for worship tomorrow at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road across from Merrimack Town Hall. You can find out more about our church at our website, www.fccmerrnh.org. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.